Tonight we find ourselves in one of the larger chapters of Acts, chapter 7. So if you would turn there with me. We come to the first martyr of the church. And, you know, it could be certainly a devastating blow to the church here that this great man, Stephen, who we saw last week, was elected as one of those that would serve the widows. But as he served, we saw that God used him to do more than just to make meals and serve tables, but God used him to serve the word of God to the people. And we will pick it up just for context. It will help. It's a really awkward chapter break, but it's a long chapter, so it's hard. Even the end of the chapter probably should break it. Maybe the first three verses of chapter 8 should be included in 7, and probably chapter 6, verse 8 would be included in 7 as well. So from both ends of the chapter break there, we'd kind of mush those together. If you're just taking notes or reading that, you want to get the full context, you'd probably want to do that and read those together. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 8. It says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, disputed with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Remember the qualifications of, as what we would call a deacon here, the qualifications of a deacon that were listed back in verse 3 here of chapter 6. One of those qualifications, or two of them, were that they were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And he so spoke, they weren't able to resist his words. The reason is because his words weren't his words. They were God's word. Even as we sang, you know, the word of God speak, the word of God does speak. And if you're filled with the Spirit of God, and I think the wisdom here is well, a wisdom to be able to really teach and share and kind of break down the word. We will see Stephen is filled with that kind of wisdom, a wisdom to be able to really open the scriptures up as we get into chapter 7. And no promises, I don't know how far we'll get there into chapter 7, and I'm going to do my best, but it is a long chapter, and boy, there are so many great things. So he's now speaking, he's debating with these from this synagogue, which is those that are of the Jewish, obviously, faith and persuasion, and that they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah for the Jews. And so here they certainly are, you know, debating with him about that fact. It says they secretly induced men to say, and that's typical. We see this as a parallel to the trial of Jesus, and you'll see that here, even in Stephen's death. You'll see a parallel there, no doubt. But they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So if you're jotting down notes right here, this is the accusation. The accusation is that he's speaking against, number one, Moses, and number two, God. And keep your pen out, because we'll get a few more accusations here. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. So there he is, just serving tables. There he is teaching the word. There he is getting in these probably very verbal debates. You've got to understand the Jewish culture. When they would dispute, it wasn't as if they were mad at one another, though I don't doubt there was certainly anger here. But normally in the synagogue, when they would come together for church, as we would think of, and they'd come together, they'd read from the scroll, and the synagogue was laid out. It was laid out, and if you go to Israel with us, you'll see this. It was laid out where on three sides of the wall, there would be seats, almost like bleachers there, maybe a few rows, and then at one end of the synagogue would be where the man would stand up, the rabbi, the teacher would stand up and read from the word. After he would read from the word, then he would sit down. And when he would sit down, debate would begin. And the Jews, their culture, The Middle East today, I'm very passionate people. They would really get fired up. They'd get into it, so they'd be kind of yelling back and forth. This is the way they would dialogue over the scriptures. They would reason with one another. Well, no doubt these guys are very upset, and they grab Stephen. They bring him here. They stir up the religious leaders, as it says there in verse 12 there, and they bring him to the council. I mean, he's just debating. Next thing he knows, he's standing on trial. Remember the council. The council, this is the council that crucified Jesus. This is the council that Peter and the apostles stood before already here in the book of Acts. And so it says here that they also set up false witnesses. Again, very familiar territory when we think about Jesus' trial. They brought men up. They tried to get false witnesses to say this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against, here's some more accusations if you're taking notes, this holy place and the law. So against Moses, against God, against this holy place, no doubt referring to the temple, if you were to broaden that out to Jerusalem, but really probably referring to the temple, as you'll see here in verse 14. We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So this is how he'd be speaking against the law, how he would be speaking against Moses. He's coming here to change. And so there's a real emphasis on this holy place. Just note that, because that will become important as you hear what Stephen says in chapter 7. And so it says, and all who sat in the council looked steadfast at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. You got to love it. Here he is, accused of speaking blasphemous words, speaking against the law, and against Moses and God. Now, what happened when Moses received the law? His face shone as an angel. The glow, the mo glow, we might say, or I might say, I like to say that, mo glow. And sometimes, not necessarily literally, but as believers, when we're filled with the Spirit and the joy, we have the mo glow, that big smile, you can't wipe it off your face. Sometimes people say, what are you so happy about? I'm born again. I'm just saved. And as Christian, you know, lingo, if you would, it's the mo glow. It's just the joy of the Lord. But he literally had his face that shone, so much that Paul tells us that he put a veil upon his face in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Not a veil to hide the glow, but a veil to hide that the glow was diminishing. Didn't want the people to see that. So we see here that this is what he looks like. Interesting, they didn't believe, this group here is mainly Sadducees, they didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They also didn't believe in what? Angels. And now he looks like an angel. I just find it humorous. Keep in mind the whole sermon that he's going to preach. When they're stoning him, he's shining like an angel. There is a glow about him. There's clearly the Lord upon him. But they are so set in their ways, so determined to stop the movement of Christianity, that they can't see it. I mean, they see it, but they can't get it. They don't get it. We need to be so careful that we're not so set in our ways that when someone can bring out... Now, Stephen didn't just come up here and say, hey, I got this glow and I had a vision of Jesus and da-da-da-da-da. But he's going to bring out the word so powerfully. One thing you'll note about Stephen, here he is a deacon. He's not an apostle. He's not necessarily a teacher, though he's clearly teaching and qualified to do that. But his role was servanthood. His role was serving tables. That he has a tremendous grasp of Scripture. He's able to quote all over the Bible. And you'll see that. And if you read this even carefully and look at the cross references, you'll see where he's going from. And he's going to just lay out the history of Israel, proving that, A, I'm not speaking against Moses. I'm not speaking against God. I'm certainly not speaking necessarily against this holy place, but he'll get into what God's view is on a holy place. Is that really biblical? Is that really what God wants us to do, to, you know, worship a place and not worship him? Can God be contained in one place? And so he's going to lay this out. Now, He's going to do it in very traditional Jewish fashion. That is that when a Jew wanted to make a point, when a teacher wanted to make a point, oftentimes what they would do is that they would tell it through a story of their own history. And even today, the Jews love to tell stories through their history to bring about a point. And it makes a long conversation to get to one point, but that's what they like to do. I find even in just the Middle East culture, they like to do that. Even amongst the Arabs and the Muslims, that they like to just, they're storytellers. And so this is what he's going to do. But this is God's story, as we will see. One thing I want you to note here that I don't know that Stephen's necessarily really focusing in on it, though he certainly has it in his mind, is God's sovereignty of how he has led his people and brought them to this point. And I say that by a word of application for us, that God is in control, that God knows what he's doing, that God is aware of your life and he's got a plan. You can't see that plan often, but the Lord can. And only in, if you would, hindsight, you can look back. This morning I had the opportunity to speak to the student body at Calvary Chapel Bible College down in Marietta. And, you know, they're all young. I mean, you know, they're most, if not all of them, are single. There's like, you know, over 400 of them now down there. And, you know, I was able just to share. But I was sharing with them, hey, guys, I sat where you sat 20 years ago. It was 20 years ago. And, you know, I'm dating myself to them. And I felt real old in that group, a lot older than I do in this group. But I was an old man. I mean, the old gray-headed guy was there. And they were all these kids. And it was awesome. But to say, you know, 20 years has passed since I've sat where you sat. Let me share with you a little bit from hindsight. Let me share with you a little bit from being able to know kind of what's coming and what the enemy wants to do. And that's what we were talking about, is the enemy's schemes and how he seeks to attack and to break us down. And God is able to see, obviously, more than 20 years. God knows the beginning to the end. And he's got it all figured out. He's got it all worked out, even when it seems like it's all out of sorts and out of control. We need to remember that. And so we see that here. So the high priest, verse 1, chapter 7, says, are these things so? So are these accusations that have been given, are they true? And he said, now it's interesting because he's quiet when the accusations are going on. He knows that he's going to have his opportunity. So as they're bringing these false accusations, and it's interesting because here's his face shining like an angel. And he's not, you know, blood vessels popping, you know, face turning red, like, oh, that's so not true, you know. And he's filled with the Spirit. It's such a different Spirit, when someone's filled the Spirit. Well, you know, if you've ever been falsely accused, it's one of the most hurtful things. It's one of the most difficult things. And someone just is saying stuff about you, and they're just lies. And now they've got guys that are purposely lying. It's not just that they think something that isn't true, but they're actually, you know, inducing men to speak evil of you. And what did Jesus said? He said, if all men speak well of you, woe to you. He says, but if they cast out your name as evil for my sake, blessed are you. This persecution that he's experiencing here. But he knows that he's going to have an opportunity to speak. This is where the words of Jesus ring clear in our ears. When Jesus told his disciples, listen, they're going to bring you before councils and they're going to bring you before judges. Don't worry about what you're going to say. For in that very hour, the Spirit will give you the words. Don't stress out. Don't worry. And I can just see Stephen in his mind, in his heart, praying, God, give me the words. And the message starts coming. And so he knows it's going to be his turn, because this is how the court would work. And he knew that. And so the high priest says to him, you know, what do you have to say to these things? And Stephen says, I got a lot to say. You ready? He says, men, brethren, and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Now, right away, Again, I'm struck with the spirit by which he speaks. The first words out of his mouth, right after his just, you know, cordial introduction, his greeting, men, brethren, fathers, he's giving honor. He's not coming in. And it is believed that Stephen was probably a younger man. But so he says to them, speaking to them as the brethren, the fathers, the men, the leaders of Israel. And he comes in like that. And now the first word out of his mouth is the God of glory. Not Stephen, not my defense, but I'm here not to defend myself, but I am here to declare the glory of the God of glory. That to me is stirring. Convicting for sure. Would I be saying these things as Stephen was speaking? Would you say these things? But man, that was his motivation. Hey, if I'm going to go out, I'm going to go out blazing forth the gospel of Christ. And it's powerful. And so he says, remember this, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. So he goes all the way back to Abraham. Now realize that he could even have said our father Abram. We know his name's Abraham, but when he appeared to him at this time, he's speaking of his name was Abram. He was where? Now coming back to the idea of the holy place. He was where? He was in the land of the pagans, the land of idolatry, in Mesopotamia. He was way off in the where they worshiped the moon god. He was amongst the Gentiles. He was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a Hebrew. He became that. God called him out of that before he dwelt in Haran and said, verse 3, get out. Now he's quoting from Genesis 12. Get out of your country, from your relatives, and come to the land that I will show you. Awesome call of God on Abraham's life. Come out to the land that I will show you. Why do I say that's awesome? Can you imagine the Lord coming to you and saying, I'm calling you out. You're like, sweet, where are we going? I'll show you. Let's go. Where are we going? I'm not going until I know where I'm going. I'm a planner, Lord. Okay? We're not doing this. Yeah, let's go. And I love that. And Abraham is elevated throughout Scripture as the man of faith. He's elevated throughout Scripture as one who walks by faith. He's and in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 11 is probably one of the most powerful just summaries of that whole thing. The call, the word that's used of him is obedience. Just obey the Lord. Just follow the Lord. And so he follows the Lord. He goes out of his home country. Then he came out of the land, verse 4, of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So bringing him to this idea of the land, the holy place, this kinds of thing. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no children, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. I love this. I mean, so God says, okay, finally, eventually, and if you follow the story, Genesis chapter 11, towards the end there, talks about his time in Haran and his father dies, and it would seem there that God had called him to the promised land, but he kind of made a pit stop and kind of got comfortable. Dad dies, and now they move farther. So now he's into chapter 12 of Genesis, and they move in to the land there. And God says, walk the breadth, width of this land. Everything you see is yours. Wait a second. But God gives them no inheritance. It's the land of the Canaanites. It's possessed by them. He never builds a house. Abraham was a man who lived in tents his entire life. He was a Bedouin, as they would call it today. He was a nomad. He would roam the land there. And he had no children. And God says, look at it, and I'm going to give this land to you. And he says, he takes him out under the stars, and he says, look up into the sky, and so shall your descendants be. And you guys know the story, probably, of, of Abraham and how, you know, after some time waiting and waiting for this child, no child coming, he's getting up there in age. So his wife comes up with an idea. She's been barren their entire marriage. And now, you know, she's approaching 75 and, you know, he's up there at somewhere 85 or something. And so, you know, she says, go into my maid and have a child with her. And that will be the promised child. And God doesn't even recognize it. And years go on, 10 years down the road. And an angel comes to Abraham there as he's sitting at his tent door. And he comes to him in the form of a man. And he comes there and he tells him, your wife's going to bear a child. Now, by this time, he's close to 100. She's close to 90. He laughs. She laughs. It's laughable. And the Lord promised and the Lord delivered when he was 100 years old. He had his first son through his wife, Sarah, and God fulfilled that. And we know that son's name is Isaac. Interesting, the name Isaac means laughter. Fitting. I love how in the Bible people's names have meaning to the whole story. And so we see that. So God was faithful. God was faithful, even when he couldn't see it, when he didn't realize it, when he didn't understand it. Verse 6, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land, and that they would be brought into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And Genesis 15 talks about this, that the kids are going to sojourn in a foreign land. And they're going to go through trials in that foreign land. They're going to be brought into bondage in that foreign land. And for 400 years, again, God knowing in advance what's going to happen, and he's laying it out. And the nation to whom, verse 7, they will be in bondage, I will judge, says God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. So now we're talking about this place. This holy place, as they are very concerned about him blaspheming this place, Jerusalem, Israel, the temple. Then he gave him a covenant and circumcised him, so that Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So he's just surveying by memory, no notes in front of him, surveying the history of Israel. Verse 9, and the patriarchs became envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his trouble and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Pretty awesome. So he shows here, now what is Stephen doing? I believe what Stephen here is doing is he's showing that even the patriarchs, the fathers, the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, that they were envious. Because you see the guys that he's in front of right now, the leaders, the elders, the patriarchs of Israel are envious. It says in Mark chapter 15, verse 10, that because of envy, they crucified Jesus. Same group of men, pretty much here. Envy caused them to be jealous of Joseph, their own brother. Even as Jesus, the Messiah that came to Israel, came one of them, certainly was one of their brothers, that they were envious of him because he was the one that was God had sent to redeem them from their bondage. Joseph is a type of Christ. What do I mean by a type of Christ? Okay, before we get weird on that. A type is simply a picture of what Christ would do. A type is always lower than the actual. The book of Hebrews calls it a shadow. A shadow is kind of an outline. It's not a detailed image. It's just an outline of a detailed image. It says there's something greater. The shadow is being cast. When someone's shadow is on the ground, you know, you don't go over and say hi to the shadow and shake the shadow's hand. but tells you someone's there. When you look at the person, you see the full image. You see what they really are, the whole essence of who they are. Joseph is a picture of the redemption of the Lord. He's a picture of Jesus. And that's what we see here. And this is well known, well documented amongst the rabbinical writings, non-Christian Jewish writings. The rabbis, they would write, they talk about this. And so there are many different types. And so here he's bringing up a very familiar type of the Messiah. And so Joseph, and look what they did to Joseph. Look what our fathers did. The founders of Israel did. They sold him off into slavery, but what God was with them. See, that's the message to the whole thing. But God was with them. But God delivered him out of his troubles. But God brought him through. God preserved him. God raised him up. You were jealous. They were jealous of God's anointing, God's favor upon him. God was going to use him. So they, in their own human wisdom and their own human scheming, sold him off into slavery and sent him away and did a horrible thing to their blood and flesh. But God preserved. You see the sovereignty of God here? That God's in control, even when man seems to prevail, when it seems like, but man can't mess up what God has planned. No matter what man tries to do, Satan can't mess up what God has planned. And Satan is using wicked men to bring about his schemes. But remember, as the book of Ephesians tells us about the spiritual warfare, there in Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Joseph's battle wasn't his brother's. It's the enemy trying to destroy God's plan. But in the whole time, and this is always what happens, and Satan is trying to thwart the plan of God, he is used by God to fulfill the plan of God. It always happens that way. Think about the cross. Satan wants to kill the Messiah. Well, in the very killing of the Messiah is bringing the very redemption of mankind, that men and women can be now saved and be filled with the Spirit and have a guarantee of eternity with God. I mean, Satan isn't as smart as you might think he is. He's not as brilliant as we think he is. He's smarter than us, no doubt, but definitely not smarter than God. So God brings Joseph through, and we all know the story of Joseph and Potiphar's house and being falsely accused there and then being imprisoned and then having the interpretation to the dreams of Pharaoh and being raised up to guide Egypt through the famine years. Now, verse 11. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. Canaan, again, is the promised land. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Now, interesting here, he does highlight, which is highlighted in the book of Genesis for us, he highlights that there is the first time they go, the brothers go before Joseph, and Joseph doesn't reveal himself. They don't know it's their brother Joseph. They sold him into slavery. Joseph realizes when his brothers come, and then the second time he reveals himself to him. It's like Stephen saying, you missed the Messiah the first time. You crucified the Messiah the first time. But I'm giving you another shot. I'm giving you another chance. Look, open your eyes. You're doing exactly what our forefathers did to Joseph. And boy, what a powerful argument for those. And they knew their history so well. It was the second time that Joseph was made known, verse 13, to his brothers and to his family. And then they made him known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called for his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. Now, what's interesting again here is just the idea of the grace of God. The grace of God. You missed him the first time. His brothers sold him off, became his enemies, sold him into slavery. But God used Joseph to save his brother's life. Joseph wasn't in that place and didn't give them that grain, and God didn't give them that wisdom. Not only would their lives not be saved, but so many others would have died in that famine. So God used them. The one that you intended, and Joseph says it at the end of the book of Genesis, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And that's how God works. And so here's the opportunity. You guys crucified the Messiah. This is the council. What you intended for evil, God used for good, and God wants to give you a second chance. He wants to reconcile you right now. Even as Joseph's brothers were reconciled, but they wouldn't have it. And verse 16, after they had died, they were carried back to Shechem and laid them in the tomb of Abraham, bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when that time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, that the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose that did not know Joseph. So remember God back there in, what was it, in verse 6. Remember God said that they'd be taken to another land. So they were in Canaan. They sold Joseph into slavery. Then they came down to Egypt because of the famine. And then eventually the whole family moved down there. And this is how the Jews got to Egypt. Then from that 75 people, they multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, and they grew exceedingly. And another Pharaoh rose up. Obviously, Joseph, his brother's father, they died off. The Israelites are there now. And another king arises and didn't know Joseph. Verse 19, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And at that time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And so the story, now we go into the book of Exodus as he's just surveying right through here the history of Israel. As we know that the Pharaoh began to be concerned that the Israelites were growing and growing and growing, and so he put them under slavery. They used to be under a great favor. But remember this, God prophesied it. It's all part of God's plan. Now, you know, that's something that some of us might still need to grapple over, that God has a plan for our life, and it might involve bondage, slavery, pain, trials, tribulations. But it's always for the intent of His glory. He always is intending to bring about deliverance. And so at that time, I love that phrase, verse 20, at that time Moses was born. God is very strategic when He does things. Nothing God does is by accident or just happenstance. It just kind of happened that way. Nothing. God is in absolute control. There's a verse in Galatians chapter 4. It says, I think it's verse 3 or 4 there of Galatians chapter 4. It says, in the fullness of time when God brought forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. That word fullness of time. When the fullness of time came, what fullness of time? When God's perfect time for the Messiah to be born. It is interesting that God waited so many years to bring the Messiah. He'd been prophesying it through the patriarchs. He'd been prophesying it through Moses, through all the prophets. Why so long? Remember the exiles and the captivity times and how Israel suffered greater under those times than even the time in Egypt. And all that time, God had a plan. God was going to bring the Messiah. And it was at that time when the Roman Empire now was in authority and kind of had made a one world government, if you would, and a one world language, Greek, and a road system and a travel system and harbors for boats to go from port to port, country to country, all over the Mediterranean Sea. It was in that time God said, now I'm bringing my son. You look back, you go, what wisdom? The road system, amazing. It'd be like having the United States of America with 50 states, and those would all be different countries of different languages that are now all one country, and they're different states like our state is, or like our country is, with the same language. You could cross from border to border. You could do it securely. Before, you couldn't do that. There would be all kinds of bands and robbers and rebels, and you could do it securely. You could be governed and protected by the Roman government, the Roman soldiers. You had roads that were never there before, now were there. Paul could travel on those and bring the gospel to the known world. He could get on ships because of the trade that was going on, and he could go from the city of Corinth. He could go to the city of Jerusalem. He could go to Ephesus. These are all port cities. God had a plan. God has always had a plan, and God has a plan for you and I. Listen, history is awesome when we look back at biblical history, because it just reveals that God has been faithful time and time again, never once being unfaithful. Therefore, God is going to be faithful in your life and my life. That's just so encouraging. He is a faithful God, and He has a plan for us. And He's doing a great work. And so that's what we see as we just sketch through this history here. And so the babies were set out, because we know that Pharaoh had said all the male children need to be killed. And they put Moses in the Nile River. And there he's seen by Pharaoh's daughter, who doesn't have a child. And she takes them and she raises them. And verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. And I love it. Moses went from a slave child, God's child, the Redeemer, God knows this, to being put into a river, his parents just hoping that God would spare him. Happenstance? No, I don't think so. Pharaoh's daughter, of all people that day, comes down to the river, hears the child, brings the child in. She then raises Moses where? In Pharaoh's house. If you want to know how Egypt works, there's no greater place to be. And he's learned, he's trained in all of the schools of Egypt. And it's interesting here that Stephen says that he's mighty in word and deed. Why is that interesting? A little side note. Why it's interesting is because remember when God called Moses, what he said? I can't speak. I'm not capable of this. Really, Moses? No, let my brother do it. And remember, God had a little debate with Moses, and then God just says, whatever. If you don't want to be used by me like that, I'll let your brother speak. And so Moses, you know, Moses is like, I have an impediment of speech almost. I stutter. And God says, no, Stephen said he was mighty in word and deed. Now, this is before he became the Moses we know. This is when he's being brought up in Pharaoh's house right here in the context. So interesting little insight there. The excuses that I believe we make of not serving the Lord. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. You can break down Moses' life, and this is a great study. Obviously, there's so much written on Moses compared to so many of the other Bible characters, since, you know, he wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So much written about Moses. You could do a real great in-depth study of the life of Moses. Moses, to me, is a tremendous, tremendous example, a tremendous man of God. And the thing that is said of Moses, that he was the meekest man on the planet. And I'll tell you what, he was. Now, we do question that because he wrote it. You know, I mean, if I wrote I'm the meekest man on the planet, you guys would all laugh at me and tell me, well, we now know that you're not. Because you just said that, right? But it was inspired of the Spirit, so we have to take it. But he really was. I mean, when Israel was wanting to stone him because he gave his life for them, basically, in serving them, he said, Father, no. Don't take them out. God says, hey, Moses, you know what? Fine. I'll wipe them out. Just stand aside. I'll wipe them out and I'll create a whole new nation for you. I'll bless you greatly. And I would have just said, hallelujah, your name be glorified and, you know, your will be done. And I just step right out of the way. I mean, these guys were ruthless on Moses. But he didn't do that. He said, oh God, that won't glorify your name. And it was more than love for the people, it was a love for the Lord. And certainly it was a test from God, what he would do. He's a great man. You could break his life up into three segments of 40-year blocks. And we will see that right here. The first 40 years, he was living in Pharaoh's palace. He was raised there in Pharaoh's house. Josephus says that Pharaoh had no sons, and Moses would have been the one to take the throne. So this is huge. Hebrews, when it talks about Moses in chapter 11, talks about how that he was willing to give up the riches of Egypt and the passing pleasures there of sin to suffer affliction with the people of God. And that's what we see here in verse 23. It says, and when he was 40 years of age, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He knew his roots. Remember, his sister, his brother, at this point, his parents are still alive. And so it came into his heart. How do you think it comes into someone's heart? God puts things in our hearts. It's like he sows them in, if you would. Don't pass by those things. Don't push them to the side. I love that phrase. He put it in his heart. It wasn't like Moses just got curious one day. It might have felt that way. You see, God works so supernaturally, very naturally. He really does. He works in supernatural ways, but it seems to be a very natural way he does it. A lot of times we're waiting for, you know, a vision. We're waiting for an angel to appear. Those are not the norms. Those are the exceptions. The norms is God putting stuff in your heart, laying things on your heart to do. And oftentimes we just think, well, I can't do that. Well, that can't be from the Lord. That's of the devil. I remember when God put it in my heart to teach the word. And there I am, totally dyslexic, can't read. Like, this is dumb, you know? And God put it in my heart. And I can remember saying, I can remember being there when my pastor called me one day and said, I need you to teach for me. We had the Bible study that our church kind of started out of going. And, you know, things were going well. There's about 80 kids coming out. It was great. He was teaching the word. Kids were getting saved. And, you know, he said, Trent, I want you to teach. And, you know, I sensed the Lord saying, do it. But I said, that's the devil. And I rebuked Satan. I really did. Got on my knees and says, I rebuke you, Satan, from diminishing the glory of God by putting me up there to teach. And, you know, once I kind of was broken by the Lord through that and realized it was the Lord and obeyed the Lord, I realized God put that in my heart. God puts things in our hearts. Typically, when God puts something on your heart, it requires sacrifice. It requires a step of faith. It requires to move out in areas you're not comfortable. It's always out of your comfort zone, out of where you feel, you know, comfortable, makes you vulnerable, makes you look crazy. And sometimes if God doesn't fulfill that which he put in your heart, you're going to look like a real dummy. You know, and what do you think? Who do you think you are kind of thing? Moses here is in the luxury of the palace of Pharaoh. And God says, go live with the slaves, your brethren. And so he does it. He obeys the Lord. And verse 24, and seeing one of them suffering wrong, that is one of the Jews, he defended and avenged him who oppressed him and struck down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God, note the phrase in verse 25, that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. When God puts something in your heart, it isn't necessarily mean everyone's going to get behind you right away. You're going to have critics. You're going to have persecution at times. Certainly, you need to seek wisdom. You know, you want to seek wisdom from those that are Spirit-filled and Bible-saturated, and in their own lives they take steps of faith. But it's not, "We're great, you're here now, this is awesome." Moses is like, "Hey, I'm going to show them I'm here to deliver them." He knew what God put in his heart. And so he takes an Egyptian, he kills him, he buries him in the sand. This guy that's beaten up on a Hebrew. And it says, and the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, why are you our brethren? Why are you wronging one another?" So now there's the next day, two Jews, two Hebrews fighting with each other. But his neighbor did him wrong, pushed him. But the neighbor who did him wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Notice the phrase here. It's important. He was rejected. The Jews rejected him the first time he came. They pushed him away. Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Which is interesting. He leaves that place. He goes to Midian, again, another pagan land. He marries a non-Jewish person, a non-Hebrew. He has two sons there. And when 40 years had passed, so here's the second block of 40 years. And when 40 years had passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. We all know the story where this, and this is all what we've been looking at here in Moses in the first couple chapters of the book of Exodus. And so the angel appears to him and Moses saw it. He marveled at the sight as he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. And the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Interesting. Obviously, a lot can be said about the story, but what's Stephen's point? Stephen's point here is he's in Midian, outside of the land of Israel. God appears to him in this burning bush, and God says, "You're right now on holy ground." The accusation is that he's defiling this holy place. Stephen's point is where God is, it's holy. It's not a place. It's not even this great temple. It's not even this wonderful city that God says is the apple of my eye, Jerusalem. But it is where God is. It's all about a relationship with God and how true that is. And so he says, "Take your sandals off your feet. You're on holy ground. And I certainly see the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." 40 years has passed. You know, God put it in his heart. What did Moses do? He tried in his own strength to deliver the people. He's going to start killing, what, one by one Egyptians, burying them in the sand? I mean, you just think of his plan. What's your plan? He really didn't have one. I mean, it's a dumb plan. So that didn't work. What is he discouraged? Flees for his life. He knows Pharaoh's going to come after him now, so he flees. He's now 40 years on the backside of the wilderness as a shepherd. You think it's too late for you? How many of us tonight are 80 and have had 40 years of wandering and thinking God has forgotten us? God is like, "This is all according to my plan. I'm ready now." You were a little premature in your movement. I put something in your heart 40 years ago. Can you imagine that? God put something in your heart 40 years. If God put something in your heart 4 days ago and it's not coming to pass, you're like, "It's not the Lord." You know, move on. It can't be of God. And that's how we think. Let's think biblically. Let's look at this. Let's really kind of take this in and chew on this, if you would. 40 years goes by and God just shows up on the scene as if, "Hey, you ready now? Like, what, you thought I forgot? You didn't think that was me? Oh, no, it's me. Here's the timing." All things are made beautiful in his time, right? His time's definitely different than ours, isn't it? He's got a different watch than I do. And so 40 years goes by. The angel appears to him and speaks to him. and says, are you ready to go? I've heard the groanings. Verse 34, I've heard the groanings and have come down to deliver them. I love that. God hears the cries of his people. He's talking about those in Egypt. I've heard their groanings. I've heard their cries. He doesn't always respond that day, does he? But he sees, he knows. This Moses, now notice, Stephen, what he's saying to these religious leaders. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Here's the third block of 40 years. Moses bringing the children of Israel out. What a beautiful thing. And notice verse 35. This is Stephen's point. Listen, they rejected Moses. You're saying that I'm speaking evil of Moses, of the law? They rejected Moses. But God brought him back. And God gave them another chance. And God used him. You rejected Jesus. And there's hope for you. And that's his message. This is the Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Now, what here is God saying? This is a very important prophecy spoken with the mouth of Moses, recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. It's one Peter's already quoted. It's a very, very well-known prophetic word that God is going to raise up someone greater than Moses, and that is the Messiah. And this is what now Stephen is saying. This is exactly what's happened. This is what the Lord spoke, and the prophet that he has risen up is Jesus. Verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness, speaking of Moses, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Remember, they came out of Egypt. Can you imagine all of those 10 plagues? And one of the most phenomenal miracles in the Bible is the parting of the Red Sea. And obviously we don't have time to, you know, go through that whole thing. But what a phenomenal miracle that we have. I mean, just can you imagine you and your kids traveling through that you know, gulf there in the middle of the Red Sea, walls of water on both sides. And then you come out and you begin to backslide in your heart. You know, you're thinking, there's no way. If I could see miracles, I would never sin again. I mean, it would just be the evidence. It'd be all I need. Look at these guys. They were some of the most carnal people. Our fathers, verse 39 again, would not obey, but they rejected it. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us a God to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Remember, he's up on the mountain in the presence of God, getting the word of God for the people. And they're down there like, well, the guy's gone 40 days. He'd waited 40 years for this. 40 days he's gone. Hey, make us a golden calf. That would be good. And we'll worship that calf. And it says, and they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. That's religion. Religion is rejoicing in the work of your own hands. What you've accomplished, what you've done. But here, what God is clearly calling us to is to worship him, the unseen God. And that's really the message through the whole thing. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Quoting now from the book of Amos. I mean, you imagine these things he's quoting from. Most of us can't even find the book of Amos. I mean, he can quote out of the book of Amos. Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimpham, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. What is he saying here? He's saying here that God gave them up. Note that phrase. God gave them up to worship the pagan gods, the gods of the heavens, the stars, the moon. They're all pagan gods. He gave them up. God will do that. You reject me? You want to do your own thing? You want to live in carnality? Okay, I'll use your kids. That's exactly what he did. We remember the story. So they wandered in the wilderness 40 years. And then they all died off. And their kids, that they said would be victims, and accused God of, you brought our kids out here to kill them. These giants in the land, we'll never make it. I mean, he just parted the Red Sea and decimated the nation of Egypt, which was a superpower of the day. I mean, you think about it. And so he said, okay, I'll take your kids in. You guys are all going to die. You guys do what you want. You worship. And they were. They murmured. They complained. They were carnal. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophets have said. Heaven is my throne, quoting Isaiah, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hands not made all these things? And so the beauty here, now he goes through Joshua. Hey, listen, remember the holy place? The temple, remember it used to travel? You guys are so worried about this place? It's where God is. That's what the holy place, the tabernacle was all about. And remember when David said, I want to build God a house? And then the prophet came to him and said, your hands are too dirty. So he prepared all the articles to build a house. And then his son built God a house. And then Isaiah comes along later and says, who can really build God a house? And that was a nice gesture. But it's not like God lives in that house. And that's exactly what he's saying here. And we'll just read through this here and quickly close this out and finish out this chapter. Here's his exhortation, and then we'll see the response. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and heart and ear. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you are now become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You guys are all about the will. You blaspheme the law. You blaspheme the law by not keeping the law. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. The word cut to the heart is furious. They were just mad. They weren't receiving. They weren't open. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I love this. And we'll probably take a look at this on a Sunday, so we won't go in depth here. But the beauty of this, he's filled with the Spirit. The whole time he's sharing this, he's got joy. He's got this glow upon him. They're angry. They're mad. And he said, Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. I could see it. You know, when a little kid doesn't want to listen to his mom anymore and he just kind of puts his fingers in his ears. Or when you were younger and your friends were saying stuff to you, you put your finger in your ear and you go, yeah, and just talk real loud. That's what they're doing. They're just, we can't hear no more. And they rush him. They stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city. This is the place of stoning. And it is very likely it's the same place that Jesus was crucified. It was the place where they would kill people. And they cast him there out of the city, and they stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we'll look at that a little bit more next week. That's important. Saul is here, later as we know as Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he called on God, saying, Lord Jesus. Interesting phrase. Called on God, saying, Lord Jesus. There's deity right there. But notice him. He's just filled with Spirit. They're stoning him. He calls on God. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Again, same thing Jesus did on the cross. Then he knelt down. And he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. The words of our Lord, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen was filled with the same God that hung on the cross. Church, this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a story for someone else. This is for you and me. This is the way God has allowed us and called us to live. In His Spirit, filled with the Spirit, in the midst of great, great persecution, great pressure, great stress, great fear, to rise above it all, because our eyes are upon Him, the risen Lord. And it says, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. Which is just a word to say his body laid there lifeless, but his spirit lived on. He lived on. He was received by Jesus standing, not sitting, but standing at the right hand of God. So much to be said about that. He was with arms open, welcoming him in to his presence. Beautiful, beautiful story. Some stuff to grapple with for sure. But God's sovereignty, God's work, God's plan, it's all there. It's all ours. And God wants to continue to do that. We just need to get filled with the Spirit. And I love that phrase there, that in verse 55, that he was filled with the Spirit. And God was able to do the work that he wanted to do through him. And he used him. And we will see as we go on next week, we will see the impact that his life had. And was it a waste? Absolutely not. But it's the impact his life had on beginning to use him to embolden the church to go preach the gospel across the globe as God called them to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And we certainly just are blown away at the life, God, of your servant Stephen. We know it's your life, God, that's at work in his life. And so, God, we recognize that tonight. And Lord, as we move into prayer and communion and just waiting upon you, God, I just pray that, Lord, as we cry out and pour out our hearts to you, that you would meet us here. Meet us here tonight. Meet us in this place. And be glorified, we ask. Be magnified. Be exalted, Lord. We just worship you and we just praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.